Let's turn to Acts chapter 2 and reading from verses 14 to 36. Acts chapter 2, 14 to 36, the text we will be looking at this morning. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. That would be 9 o'clock. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and knowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, and I may not be silent. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I say to you, with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And may God bless John as he tries to interpret that passage for us.
Well, happy Thanksgiving, everyone. Some of us have one Thanksgiving, some of us have two Thanksgivings. And that's my hardship this weekend. I've had phase one already and phase two this afternoon. Let's pray as we come in to the Lord's presence today. Lord, we come into your presence today as thankful people, aware in a special way this weekend that everything that we are and everything that we have comes from you, because you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. Thank you, Father, for the great gift of salvation, gift that cannot be earned or merited. Thank you for sending your Son to be the Savior of the world by dying on the cross in the place of sinful people like me. Thank you, Lord, for a country like Canada, where we have the privilege to meet openly like this, to pray together, to study your word. Thank you for our church family, where we can experience your love in a community of faith. We're especially thankful this morning, Lord, for your word, which you've inspired, which you've preserved down through the ages. And we would ask this morning for wisdom and insight to understand it, and even more importantly, to apply it to our lives. Empower your messenger this morning to declare your word with boldness and with freedom. And may the words of my lips and the meditations of every heart be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his great glory. Amen. Well, have you ever had the experience before of reading a book or watching a movie only to find out later on that there was much more to what you read or saw than what initially met the eye? That there was a deeper meaning intended by the author, the screenwriter, that was not immediately apparent on the surface? I've had this experience a number of different times, and I imagine that many of you have as well. There's a very famous book written in 1945 by the American author George Orwell called Animal Farm. And it's a book that I first came across when I was in grade 11, back in high school. Has anyone else read that book or any of Orwell's other writings? Well, Animal Farm, for those of you who don't know, tells the story of two pigs on a farm, Napoleon and Snowball, who are seeking to overthrow the tyranny of the human beings on the farm. And as the story goes on, Napoleon the pig becomes more and more human himself. And by the end of the book, Napoleon has taken over the farm and has become the tyrant himself. On the surface, Animal Farm is an entertaining story, a story that you might even be able to read to your kids as a bedtime story. But when you get past the superficial level of meaning, it becomes very clear that George Orwell is not talking about a bunch of animals on a farm. Animal Farm is not a cute book about animals. It's actually a political book. It's a book about the Russian Revolution and the tyranny of Joseph Stalin. And so politically charged and dangerous was this little book about two pigs that it was completely censored and forbidden in the former Soviet Union. Sometimes there's more than what meets the eye. What we're going to see today from the Apostle Peter in his Pentecost sermon recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, that the Bible is a book that has multiple levels or layers of meaning when we really start to dig into it. There's much more than meets the eye to the Bible stories that we learn when we were children, to the Psalms of David that we're so familiar with. There is a fuller meaning to the text of Scripture that points us from its immediate historical context towards its fulfillment in Jesus Christ in the church. Now, in Bible interpretation, we call this the sensus plenior. And that's a fancy word that simply means the deeper sense or the fuller sense, the fuller meaning of the text. And recognizing the sensus plenior of Scripture is what distinguishes a Christian reading of the Bible from any other type of reading. Now, if you were to go to a Jewish synagogue or to a liberal Protestant church this morning, the rabbi or the pastor would most likely focus on the moral or ethical principles that lie just under the surface of the text. Bible characters are typically seen as moral guides that teach us how we should behave. Don't be like Adam. Try to be humble like Moses, but don't lose your temper. Be like David, but don't mess up and commit adultery. And at the end of the day, the main message of the Old Testament boils down to one form or another of moralism that deals with human behavior but has little or nothing to do with the gospel. And unfortunately, a lot of evangelical preaching from the Old Testament over the past 100 or 150 years has focused on this level of interpretation. And we've reduced the Old Testament to a bunch of moralistic stories that teach us how to behave, but tell us very little about Jesus Christ, who is actually the centerpiece of Scripture. I want to suggest this morning that this is not the way that the Lord wants us to read or understand the Bible. And by God's grace, I hope that you never ever hear a moralizing sermon from me that doesn't in some way point you towards the gospel and reveal Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with pulling moral principles from the Bible, but we dare not miss the bigger picture of what the Bible is all about. I was listening this week to Alistair Begg on WDCX. He's one of my favorite pastors on the radio right now. And I heard him say something that really resonated with me this week as I was preparing this message. He said that the Christian method of Bible interpretation is to read the scripture backwards. He says Christians read the Bible backwards. And what he meant by this is that we must always read the Old Testament scripture in light of its fulfillment in the New Testament. Because this is exactly what Jesus and the apostles model for us. This is the way that the early church interpreted the Bible. And we're going to see that today in Peter's sermon. Because God revealed the scriptures progressively over hundreds of years to many different people, we must use the New Testament as the lens through which we understand the Old Testament, or we won't really understand what the Bible is saying at all. And just as a high school student reads Animal Farm in light of its political meaning, and not only in light of a bunch of animals running around on a farm, so we as Christians must always ask how the text of Scripture is pointing us forward in redemptive history, in God's unfolding plan towards Jesus Christ and the gospel. Well, in our time together last week, we looked at the first 13 verses of Acts chapter 2, which describe the event of Pentecost itself. Three different miracles. And this morning, we're going to turn our attention to Peter's Pentecost sermon in the text that Pastor Ron read for us a little while ago. This is the first Christian sermon that was ever preached, and it is certainly one of the most significant sermons that ever has been or ever will be preached. As we look together at Peter's explanation of Pentecost, we're going to see this morning three great truths from the Old Testament. First, we're going to see the important truth that ever since the day of Pentecost, Christians have been living in the last days. Pentecost signals the beginning of the day of the Lord, spoken of in the prophetic books. Secondly, we're going to see that Pentecost validates the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. For Peter and the apostles, the proclamation that Jesus had risen from the dead was central to their mission. It was central to their message, and it's central to our mission and message today. And thirdly and finally, we'll see that Pentecost signals the exaltation of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God the Father. These three truths form the structure of Peter's Pentecost sermon, and they're based on three different quotations from the Old Testament. And on a side note, it made me feel good this week to know that Baptist preachers aren't the only ones who love three-point sermons. Apparently, there's a biblical basis for just about everything. But the first truth I'd like to point out today from Peter's Pentecost sermon is that we are currently living in the last days. And we have been living in the last days for the past 2,000 years. Look at what Peter says in verse 17 as he begins to quote from the prophet Joel. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Now the truth that we're living in the last days and have been ever since the day of Pentecost is what Peter is saying through this quotation in Joel. And this may come as a bit of a surprise to some of us. It's become common in evangelical circles to think about the last days in terms of a future event, to think of it totally in terms of the future, the last days, the end times that is expected to occur in the future. But I'd like to suggest this morning, this is not the way that the Bible would have us to think about the last days or the end times. So the next time you're tempted to open up the newspaper and to declare that you think we might be about to enter the last days or the end times, I want you to think back towards this scripture and remember that we're in the last days already. The last days began with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And part of what it means to be a Christian is to be somebody who is living in the end times, to be someone who is living in the last days. Now, the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost with this display of miraculous signs and wonders was a visible display from God that the last days had begun. This new era of the Spirit, which began with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, was completed here with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It was signified by that. And I want you to listen what the author to the Hebrews says in the very first verse of his epistle, because he teaches us the same truth that Peter teaches us about the last days. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And so here is the first part of Peter's explanation of Pentecost, the first point in his sermon. We are now living in the last days that began with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Now, the dawning of a new epoch, a new age in God's redemptive plan should not have come as a surprise to the Jewish people who were gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Weeks. Because each one of the prophets, without exception, speaks about the new covenant that God would make with his people. They all speak about this new chapter in God's plan, which they call the Day of the Lord. And you see that phrase quoted in the passage from Joel in Peter's sermon. The Day of the Lord. It's the defining theme, really, of all of the prophetic books in the Old Testament. And the Day of the Lord has two different aspects to it that we need to keep in mind. On the one hand, the Day of the Lord is a great day of vindication. It's a day of justice. It's a day of rejoicing when Messiah comes once and for all to establish the kingdom and to usher in that reign of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Day of the Lord is pictured by the prophets in very physical terms as the end of the 70-year exile in Babylon, which actually happened in history. It was seen as a day when the fortunes of Israel would be restored, when a Davidic king would once again reign and rule on the throne and execute judgment and justice for the people of God. It was thought of as a time when all of Israel's enemies would be destroyed and taken care of once for all. There would be no more Assyrians, no more Babylonians or Persians, no more Greeks. And most of all, for the people living in this day, there would be no more Romans. And so this is the first side of the coin, the positive side. The Day of the Lord was expected to be a day of vindication for the entire Jewish nation. But there's a second side of the coin as well, that you will see very clearly as you begin to read and study the Old Testament prophets. The Day of the Lord was expected to be a terrible time of judgment, both for the nation of Israel and also for all the other surrounding nations. And the language and imagery that all of the prophets use to describe the Day of the Lord is both awesome and terrifying. Much of the same imagery we see repeated in the last book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, which describes the end of the age. And when you begin to read the prophets and to understand the high expectations that they held for what Messiah would accomplish, you begin to see why they were so excited when Jesus bursts onto the pages of history. Why Jesus was welcomed into the city of Jerusalem with loud shouts of Hosanna, only to be crucified 1 week later. You see, the Jewish people fully expected the Day of the Lord to be unleashed in an instant, that their enemies would be punished, that the nation would be vindicated, that that golden age of King David and Solomon would be restored once again. And even John the Baptist expected something along these lines. He wondered what was happening with Jesus' behavior. After all, didn't he say that the Messiah had come to baptize people with fire? To bring judgment and justice? Well, why on earth then was Jesus eating and drinking with sinners and socializing with tax collectors and hanging out with the sexually immoral? Why was he dragging his feet? Why wasn't he establishing the kingdom of God? You see, friends, Pentecost and Peter's sermon help us to see more clearly the true nature of the Day of the Lord. And hindsight, as they say, is 20/20. The Old Testament prophet saw the Day of the Lord as a single cataclysmic event that would happen in an instant. But the New Testament helps us to see that it would actually occur over an extended period of time, beginning with the death and resurrection of Jesus and the pouring out of the Spirit, and concluding with the second coming of Christ, which still lies in the future. We see the true nature of the Day of the Lord very clearly in the way that Peter applies this passage from the prophet Joel to the events of Pentecost that we discussed last week. Certain parts of this prophecy seem to have been fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. Other parts were fulfilled at the event of Pentecost. And still other parts of this prophecy are yet to be fulfilled in the future when Jesus returns. Let's look together at the passage in greater detail for a few minutes. And I want you to notice, first of all, that Joel speaks here about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on all flesh. We've talked a lot about this, so I won't dwell upon it for long, but this is the main thing that happened on Pentecost, the main event and the thing that distinguishes the Old Covenant from the New Covenant. Joel tells us that the new age of the indwelling Holy Spirit would be characterized by three different things: by prophecy, by visions, and by dreams. We've already seen last week one important manifestation of the prophetic gift as the apostles were speaking in tongues, the miracle of speech. And as we continue through the book of Acts, we're going to see that it was common for both men and women to prophesy when they were filled with the Spirit. Now, I'm not going to go deeply into the gift of prophecy this morning, but suffice it to say for now that the gift of prophecy is primarily related to the proclamation of God's word. We often think about prophecy in terms of foretelling the future, but we need to think of prophecy primarily in terms of forthtelling, of declaring the truths of God's word. Every time that Pastor Ron or I step into this pulpit, we are exercising the gift of prophecy by declaring the word of God. And every single one of us, every Christian living under the new covenant, is a prophet in some way, shape, or form as we speak to other people on behalf of God, as we share the gospel with our friends and our family and our neighbors. So we are all prophets. This is part of the blessing of Pentecost. That's all I want to say about prophecy for now. But what about these dreams and visions that Joel speaks about and that Peter speaks about here? Well, you may recall from your own studies of the book of Acts, and we're going to see this later on, that Paul, Peter, and Stephen all had different visions of various kinds as we go through the book of Acts. Even a Gentile, a man named Cornelius, had a special encounter with God where he sent two people to go find Peter, the apostle. And so dreams and visions become part of the way that Luke tells us this story. Perhaps the most remarkable thing for us to notice is that this prophecy, originally given to the Jewish people by one of their own prophets, is being fulfilled among the Gentiles, people who don't even have access to the Scripture. And I want to encourage you today that our God is still in the business of revealing Himself supernaturally to people from every tongue and tribe and nation. Here in the Western world, where we have the Bible at pretty much every bookstore, every library, dreams and visions are a relatively rare occurrence. We don't hear about it very often. Probably many of us have not even experienced that sort of thing. But I would say that here in the West, for the past 400 years, we have adopted an unhealthy bias against the supernatural. We're naturally suspicious and we're cynical of anything that lies beyond the realm of things that we can explain through science, through empirical methodology. And so we become a generation of cynics here in the West. But let me tell you that in the Muslim world, where the Scriptures do not exist, where people have never even met a single Christian in their life because those countries are politically closed to the gospel, that there are reports of hundreds, if not thousands, of people receiving dreams and visions about the resurrected Jesus Christ. Our God doesn't live in a box. Sometimes we like to think of Him in a box because it's safer that way. But God is free. He can reveal Himself however He wants. We don't dictate to God how He reveals Himself to people because our God is free. Now, those of you who know me well know that I'm not particularly mystical. I'm not particularly charismatic. I can be as suspicious and cynical as the next person, believe me. But I see no biblical reason whatsoever to discount these miraculous signs, these dreams and visions and encounters with God. And I rejoice that the Spirit is still doing His work today of glorifying the Son in the hearts of people all throughout the world. Notice, secondly, that this passage speaks about signs and wonders that will appear in the heaven and on the earth. Now, there's been some critics over the years who have been hard on Peter for this. They say Peter is actually misquoting the prophet Joel because these things didn't appear to have been fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And that's an important question to ask. Was Peter misusing this passage from Joel? And the answer, as you can probably guess, is no, he was not. In response to this objection, I would just say we should see the supernatural sound of wind and the appearance of tongues of fire as a partial fulfillment of this. Aren't those signs and wonders that occurred on the earth? But I must say that the elevated language that's used here by Joel, language about the sun being darkened and the moon being turned to blood, raise our expectations. They push us beyond the day of Pentecost. There's a fuller fulfillment of this prophecy. And I want you to think back. Do you remember what happened on the day that Jesus was crucified? Do you remember the sign that happened? The Bible tells us that the sky turned dark in the middle of the day. And I want to suggest that is part of the fulfillment of this prophecy. It began to be fulfilled even before the day of Pentecost. And fast forward 40 or so years to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD, and we have reports of signs and wonders in the heavens. The Jewish historian Josephus, a man who was not a Christian, who lived through this terrible time of persecution against the Jewish people, said that before the destruction of the city, there was a star over Jerusalem that looked like a sword. And he writes about that sign in the heaven in his book. Fast forward once again to the 8th chapter of Revelation, and you'll see that we ought to expect more of this sort of thing to happen in the future before the return of Christ. The day of the Lord began to be fulfilled at Pentecost, but we await its consummation, and that will not happen until the Lord Jesus returns. We live, brothers and sisters, in this age of tension, the now and the not yet, and the prophecy of Joel really brings this out in relief for us. Now, the discussion about the day of the Lord has practical implications for each of our lives today. For those of us who know Christ, this day will be the fulfillment of our greatest hopes. When that day comes, our faith in things that are invisible, things that we can't see, will become visible at long last. And the greatest part of all is that we'll get to see Jesus face to face, the one who died in our place for our sins, and we'll get to worship him. On that day, we're going to sit down at God's table, and we will eat the ultimate Thanksgiving feast together. It's going to be a feast unlike anything that you've ever seen before. It's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. And I want to read you a description from Isaiah about what this feast is going to be like. This is in Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let's be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And that is going to be the ultimate day of thanksgiving. And I don't know about you today, but I'm looking forward to that day. And I'm all set to go. And I hope you are too. But for those of you who don't yet know the Lord Jesus, the day of the Lord is a terrifying prospect. The thought of spending eternity separated from the one who created us, who designed us to be in a relationship with him, should drive us to grief, profound grief, that should further drive us to repentance and faith that we would turn to Jesus and be saved. Just as people in the southern United States, when they hear that a hurricane is coming, they prepare for that hurricane. They take refuge. So each and every one of us needs to take refuge from that day that is coming. And there is only one place where you'll find refuge in that day. You won't find it in religion. You won't find it in politics and politicians or nations or armies. You won't find it by building some secret underground bunker in the middle of nowhere. It's going to be found in one place, and that's in Christ and in Christ alone. There will be no escaping or hiding from God on that day, and so we need to be ready for that day to meet the Lord in the air when He comes again. The second truth that Pentecost signifies, according to Peter, is the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. And we see this taught for us in verses 22 to 32 of our text. And at first glance, the connection between the resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost might seem a bit unclear. So let me explain the logic that Peter is using here. In the Jewish mind, the coming of the day of the Lord and the inauguration of the last days could never have occurred apart from the coming of Messiah. So if the day of the Lord had actually arrived in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy by all of these signs and wonders that were happening at Pentecost, then the long-expected Messiah must also have arrived. You can't have one without the other. You can't have a day of judgment without the judge, and you can't have an establishment of a kingdom without the king. And so the question that must have been in the mind of everyone who witnessed these miracles is, who is the Messiah? Who could he possibly be? What happened to him? And here's where Peter's sermon takes a shocking twist. As Christians, we are so used to thinking about Jesus as the Messiah. I mean, we say Jesus Christ as though it's Jesus' last name, but Christ actually means Messiah. It's a title that describes who Jesus is. And we become so used to thinking in those terms that Peter's statement in verse 23 loses much of its punch. But let me tell you that when Peter first uttered those words in verse 23, I can almost picture the jaws dropping throughout the crowd. The stunned silence that must have occurred, perhaps even deep rage within the hearts of people that these words might have incited. Let me reread this verse for you, and I want you to picture and imagine for a moment what it would have been like to be there on that day. Verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Imagine what it would have been like to hear from one of your own countrymen, one of your own countrymen, that the one you'd been waiting for and yearning for and praying for hundreds of years had been put to death in the most shocking and shameful way imaginable. The prospect of condemning an innocent man to death is shocking enough in itself. But imagine if that innocent man was the Messiah of God, the hope for an entire nation. What shock and grief and rage must have filled the hearts of the people that day as Peter's words began to sink in and they realized what he was saying. The Messiah had been crucified. What a scandal. What shock. Almost too hard to believe. But then imagine the peace and the joy that must have filled their hearts when Peter goes on in the next verse to say that the Messiah had risen from the dead, that he wasn't in his tomb any longer. And before we go on from this verse, I need to say something important that we all need to hear. The Church of Jesus Christ, over the past 2,000 years at certain points in our history, has been guilty of terrible anti-Semitism. And these words in verse 23 have been used by hateful and bigoted people to incite acts of hatred towards the Jewish people. And I just want to say that these words from Peter give us absolutely no grounds to hate the Jewish people. To do so would be an utter violation of God's law. It would be a violation of Jesus' command to love our neighbor as ourself. And in response to this, we need to remember, first of all, it was the Romans and not the Jews who crucified Jesus. The Jewish Sanhedrin didn't actually have that authority. And so the ultimate political responsibility lies on the shoulders of the Romans. But secondly, and even more importantly, we need to remember that ultimately, it was you and me who were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. Not any single people group, not any nation. The blame lies with us because it was our sin and our hatred of God and Jesus Christ that put him on the cross. The blame lies squarely on our shoulders. God loves the Jewish people just as he loves every other nation of the world, and he will forgive and accept the Jewish people on the same terms that he forgives any one of us. And so, friends, there is no room for anti-Semitism in Orthodox Christian theology. So moving on then, in order to prove that the resurrection had actually occurred and that Messiah had come in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, Peter quotes here from Psalm 16, a psalm that was originally written by King David. And if you flip back to the psalm and read it for yourself, the natural surface reading of this text is to assume that David is speaking about himself. But Peter's explanation shows us that there is more to the psalm than meets the eye. In fact, Peter's explanation, if you look at it, proves that this psalm cannot possibly be talking about King David. And why not, you might ask? Well, look closely at the psalm this week, and you'll see that the person being spoken of was not abandoned to Hades. His body didn't decompose in the ground. And can we say that that was true about King David? No, we can't, because King David is in his tomb right now. And so this can't be speaking about David. It must be speaking to somebody else. And that is the conclusion that Peter draws from this text. Somebody even greater than King David is in view here. Somebody who didn't remain in his tomb, who didn't undergo the process of decomposition. And I wonder today who that might be. We all know who that was. Peter's logic here is straightforward. It's compelling. And with the help of the Holy Spirit who spoke through Peter, our eyes are opened to see this psalm in an entirely new light. It's not a psalm about King David. It's a psalm about Jesus Christ, who died and 3 days later walked out of the tomb and is alive and well today. Pentecost, here on earth, thirdly and finally, signified a coronation in heaven. As these events were happening on earth, a king was being crowned in heaven. And this is what Peter is teaching us in the last section from verses 33 to 36. And it's a truth that Jesus himself taught the disciples before he actually went to the cross. Do you remember what Jesus said to the disciples about the coming of the Spirit in the upper room? He said, "It's to your advantage that I go, because if I go, then the Father will send another comforter, and that comforter will indwell all people everywhere." You see, Jesus was localized in Palestine. He was limited in a certain sense. He laid aside certain parts of his glory to become a human being. But the Holy Spirit is not limited by a human body. The Spirit indwells all of us. And that's why it was a great advantage that Jesus would go and send the Holy Spirit. And so the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost signals the wonderful truth that Jesus is ruling and reigning in heaven right now. This exaltation of Jesus is what Peter sees here in Psalm 110, which he quotes. It's actually the most quoted passage from the Old Testament in the New Testament. And as in the previous psalm that we considered, David is speaking here of a king who is greater than himself. This is no earthly king, a divine king who's described in that psalm as being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so once again, we're talking here about the Messiah. This week, I emailed a friend of mine, a Jewish rabbi, to ask him how Orthodox Jews interpret this psalm. And he told me that this was a psalm about Abraham. But it can't be a psalm about Abraham, because in Genesis 14, what did Abraham do? He pays a tithe to Melchizedek. And so a priest after the order of Melchizedek is even greater than Abraham. This is a messianic psalm. It's not speaking about an earthly prophet or an earthly king. And so there is more than meets the eye when we begin to view the Old Testament in light of Jesus Christ. As we go now to the Lord's table, to remember in a special way all of the truths about Jesus that we've been considering today from this great sermon at Pentecost, let me ask you an important question. Do you believe in your heart the truth that's expressed here in verse 36? That Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Do you believe that today? Is Jesus your Lord? Have you submitted your life to Him and asked Him to make you into the person that He wants you to be, and to be your King. Have you done that? If you can confess Jesus as your Lord and as your Messiah today, if you can confess that with the Apostle Peter and with Christians throughout all ages in many different parts of the world this morning, then you truly have something to be thankful for this Thanksgiving Sunday. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, that you will be saved. And that promise is as good today as it ever was back then when Paul wrote those words. I'm going to ask the men to come forward at this time as we remember the Lord's death at His table.
Well, friends, we serve an awesome God, and it's good to be reminded of His goodness and to have a day like Thanksgiving set aside where we can really give thanks. And I hope that this won't be the end of your Thanksgiving today, but that you'll leave this place with a heart of thanksgiving and meditate on the goodness and the greatness of our God this afternoon. I'm going to pronounce the benediction from Numbers chapter 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.